Each week when we confess the Apostles' Creed with Christians down through the ages, we remember that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. We may wonder, why in the world do we always mention Pilate's name every Sunday morning? Why don't some others who were involved in the story get mentioned instead? This morning we are at that place in Mark's Gospel where he talks about Jesus before Pontius Pilate, and hopefully by God's grace we'll better understand why the creed gives him such a prominent place. We're at Mark chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 1 through 20 this morning. Mark 15, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of God. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection there was a man called Barabbas. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them, and he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They were striking his head with a reed, spitting on him, kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Amen. So far, God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we pray that reading this passage of Scripture, meditating on this passage of Scripture, our hearts might be moved to see not only the steadfast faithfulness of our Savior, but the utter depravity of human sin. And let us, Lord, not look only at others' sin this morning and point our fingers at them, but enable us to see our own sin clearly, so that we might then look back to Jesus and find in him the faithful and gracious Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We do confess in the creed that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And it has often been wondered by Christians down through the ages, why do we give Pilate such a prominent place in the story? There are others we could mention, or we could have talked about the denial of Peter, or we could have talked about how the other disciples fled at the time of Jesus' need. We could have mentioned in the creed that Jesus had suffered at the betraying hands of Judas Iscariot. We could have talked about how Jesus was betrayed by the scribes and the chief priests and the members of the Sanhedrin. We could talk about how Jesus had been mocked by the soldiers at the end of the passage we read today. How Jesus just, in general, came to the world and the world rejected him. All of these things are prominent, and the kind of themes that we see regularly repeated from Genesis to Revelation. So why does the Bible pick on Pontius Pilate? And the answer, I think, is because Pilate stands in the great place of decision in this story. Pilate doesn't just represent Pontius Pilate. Pilate represents the Roman Empire here. He is the voice and the face of the greatest government on the face of the earth at that time. Pilate had the ability to release Jesus if he had wanted to. Pilate had the authority to give Jesus perhaps the scourging and then let him go rather than have him crucified. Pilate is the one who has the sole of power in this story to either, as it were, bless Jesus or to curse him. And Pilate chooses to curse. Now, it doesn't mean that other people aren't complicit in all of this. Certainly, the religious leadership of the Jews plays an active part in the story. You remember at the end of chapter 14, they had kind of held a night court session in the home of the high priest, and they had tried to find some way by which they could come up with a charge that they could use to have Jesus executed. The worst they could come up with was blasphemy, and even that they couldn't agree on because of all the false testimony, Mark tells us. But they want to be rid of Jesus. So the next morning they conspire further. They go back to meet in a kind of official session immediately after sunrise, and they take new charges against Jesus to Pilate. This time they want to accuse Jesus not of being a blasphemer. That would have been a Jewish issue as far as Pilate was concerned, and he'd have told them to sort out their theology somewhere else. Instead, they accuse Jesus of claiming to be the king of the Jews. And the force of this claim is that Jesus is conspiring against Caesar. Jesus is declaring that the Jews should follow him, not be loyal to the empire. They wanted to do this because they figured if Jesus could be convicted of treason, then surely Pilate would have him put to death and have him put to death quickly, and their desire is granted. But Pilate isn't convinced that Jesus is a traitor. You can tell from the passage as we read it that Pilate still wants to let Jesus go. He still perceives, Mark says, that the leadership of Israel is after Jesus simply because they're envious of his popularity. They think the charges, Pilate thinks the charges are trumped up. But Pilate is weak. Why? He has the authority. Well, we know from secular history of the time that Pilate was sent Israel, to Judea, primarily to quell some rebellions. There had been a lot of insurrections. Barabbas is mentioned as one of those who participated in such an insurrection. And there had been all kinds of uprisings against the Roman authority for a number of years. And Pilate's job was essentially to keep the peace in the land. And so we usually speculate that Pilate was willing to do what the members of the council wanted, because there are probably 2 million Jews visiting in Jerusalem right now for the Passover feast. He doesn't want to make them unhappy lest they spark further rebellion and a revolution against the Roman government. So in order to keep the peace, Pilate says, look, I don't really believe that he's guilty of this, but I sure am not going to let my position be put in jeopardy as a result of your little petty arguments. And so Pilate is willing to go along. So he's not only the man with power, but he's a man who has power but is unwilling to use it for the sake of good. He's far more concerned about the peace of the matter, and he's probably far more concerned about Pilate's reputation and job security than anything else. And as a result, he's willing to let Jesus be crucified, even though he doesn't find Jesus to be guilty of any kind of capital crime. Pilate does his best, you'll notice in this story, to get out of the predicament. He reminds the Jews that it has been his custom over the years to always release one prisoner of their choosing during the Passover celebration. And he says you know, why don't we just let this Jesus, the King of the Jews, go? We'll just forgive him and let him go home. That's Pilate's clear solution to the problem, but it doesn't work. Mark tells us that instead the members of the Sanhedrin began to stir up the crowds, and they asked for Barabbas to be released instead. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? On a number of different levels. One, the name Barabbas simply means son of the father. And so here, Jesus, the true son of the father, is going to be crucified, while Barabbas, the one who's only the son of some earthly father, is going to be released. It's also ironic that Jesus, the one whose kingdom is not of this world, and the one who has come as the quiet and docile Savior from on high, the king who rides the donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the king who tells his followers to put away their swords, that he didn't come to bring that kind of kingdom to this world, that this Jesus is going to be crucified, while Barabbas, who was the true insurrectionist and traitor against the empire, is the one who's going to be freed by Pilate. The whole story is just kind of inside out and upside down. It's almost an Alice in Wonderland kind of story, isn't it? And we read the story and we're fascinated, even as we are utterly dismayed by the things that are going on. Here's Jesus, the perfect, holy Son of God, standing before a human judge, being condemned unjustly and being assigned a penalty of capital punishment, even though no one came up with any legitimate crime of which to convict him. And we read the story and we watch Jesus, who only speaks once in Mark's telling of it. Pilate asked him at the beginning, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And you remember Jesus answered him, "You have said so." That's the way the English Standard Version translates it. Your Bible might say something slightly different. It's kind of a difficult phrase to translate from Greek into English. It tends to have the emphasis of, "You said it." Like, it's true. You know, you got it. You yourself know the point. This is who I am. I am the true King of the Jews, because I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God who led them out of their slavery in Egypt. I am the God who provided for them in the wilderness. I'm the God who brought them into the promised land. I'm the God who planted them here. It is my house that they worship in at the temple. The sacrifices have been offered to me. I am the true King of the Jews. Caesar may think he is, and you may think that you're Caesar's representative, and therefore you have kingly authority, but I am the King. But after that, you'll notice that Jesus says nothing else. Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus would be like the lamb who stands before her shearers and says nothing. The passage we read earlier in the service from Isaiah 42 is about how Jesus stands silently before his accusers. And we might wonder, why didn't Jesus say more? Why didn't Jesus defend himself? Why didn't Jesus give a sermon explaining who the Messiah was to be? Why didn't Jesus try to contradict the testimony of the Jewish authorities? Why didn't Jesus confront Pilate about his lack of principles and his failure to uphold justice? And the answer from the Gospels is quite clear. The answer is that Jesus came here to be executed. That was the plan. Jesus is willingly, lovingly, graciously, tenderly going to absorb all of this abuse. He's going to let them mock him. He's going to let them spit on him. He's going to wear their crown and their silly purple robe. He's going to endure all the abuse they have for him because this is the plan for which he came. This is the mission for which the Father sent him. Jesus is as committed to doing the Father's will as Pilate is uncommitted to doing justice. And so Jesus isn't going to resist this. Jesus doesn't want anyone to think that he's being delivered into the hands of the authorities against his will. No, it is his will. He's permitting these things to happen. Don't you know that Jesus could have called a million angels to his side to protect him and to cast off all those who were opposed to him? This is the Jesus who performs all kinds of miracles. And yet now he stands silently and he absorbs all of the abuse that's being heaped upon him. And he's doing it because this is the reason that he came into the world. Remember, it wasn't too many verses ago that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, your will be done." And the will of God here was for Jesus to die. And that kind of boggles the mind. We don't picture God as ever wanting or willing anyone to die. But Jesus understands that this plan that the Father had put in motion, according to Paul in Ephesians 1, it was from before the foundations of the earth, that this plan was all going to culminate now. This is why Paul in Galatians 4 describes what's about to happen as the fullness of time. This is the very essence of human history. This is what the world exists for. The world exists for Jesus Christ to come and bear the sins of his people and then to be raised from the dead in glory so that he might bring with him a new kingdom where he is king not only of the Jews but king of the whole earth. This is the moment in which human history is going to do a 180, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to begin an active pursuit of building a universal kingdom where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. This is the perfect and holy will of God. And so so Pontius Pilate here stands in opposition to all that God is planning to do through the Lord Jesus Christ. Pontius Pilate is here in Mark 15 what Pharaoh is in the early chapters of Exodus. The one with all earthly power who is going to do anything and everything he can, illicit or not, to kind of derail the work of God. And so when we confess in the creed that Jesus was not only conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, those things we can kind of figure out why they're there, but also confess that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, it was to remind us that Jesus was faithful when everything was against him, when all the powers of this world were opposed to him. Jesus was faithful to the mission that the Father had given him. And that mission is to save sinners. Nothing would stop him. Not scorn or abuse or even crucifixion. All of this would be part of the plan and will of the Father to bring his people to eternal life. Now, a lot of people read this story and they see Jesus as a good example or model of piety and faithfulness. And that's true. He is. He's a good example of what it means to be faithful to God when people abuse us and when people misread us and when they accuse us of all kinds of unjust things. But if Jesus were only a model here, this would be a most depressing story, wouldn't it? Because we would have seen Jesus faithful, but the problem is we're not Jesus, and we can't be as faithful and obedient and holy as he was. But the New Testament story is that Jesus is not standing here as just an example of us. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is here as the second Adam, that Jesus is here to do what the first Adam failed to do. The first Adam, you remember back in the garden, had the opportunity to be faithful, and he succumbed to sin, and with his sin he brought death into the world, not only for himself, but also for all his posterity. Paul in Romans chapter 5 gives us that very clear picture of how sin and death entered into the world as a result of Adam's sin. We die because Adam sinned. We inherit the misery and sickness and the tornadoes and hurricanes and epidemics of this world because of Adam's sin. All of that is part of the curse that fell upon the world with the fall. But also in Romans 5, and then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ came into the world to be the second Adam. And he too stands as our representative. Only in this case, the second Adam does the will of God perfectly, even when it requires him to be spit upon and mocked and abused and unjustly convicted, even when it requires him to die the death of a cross. And Jesus did this as our representative. He did this in our place, is the idea that Paul has in mind. It was for our shame that Jesus stood there. It was for the abuse that we rightly deserved that Jesus endured. It was for the death that we deserved to pay for our sins that Jesus went to the cross. He went there as our Lamb of God, as our substitute who takes away our sins. Remember years ago when we used to sing, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? Were you there?" And the answer historically and chronologically is, of course, that we weren't. None of us are that old. Some of us may look that old, but we're not that old. But theologically, we were there. We were there in our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus took the abuse that we rightly deserved. And Jesus endured the scorning that should have been ours. And Jesus was scourged for the sins that we committed. And Jesus was executed and suffered the death that was rightfully yours and mine, so that you and I will never ever taste the wrath of God. It wasn't just the physical suffering that Jesus endured on the cross that made the gospel story so significant, is it? It's the spiritual suffering that he endured. It's the fact that he bore the curse in our place, that he endured the pains of hell that were rightfully ours. It's the fact that Jesus was willing to be shut off for a season from the blessings of the Father because holiness demanded it, so that when you and I die in Christ, our souls will be made immediately perfect, and we will go to be with Christ, and our bodies will await the resurrection, where we will live in holiness and in perfect peace with God for all eternity. And we know that this is true because Jesus has already taken the wrath of God from us. He endured Pontius Pilate's judging so that you and I will never have to face the judgment of the Holy God. Pilate is to be remembered. He's to be remembered with great sympathy, I think, on one hand, because he's so much like us. And yet he is to be remembered with great dismay on the other, because he had the opportunity to do the right thing and didn't. What a story that is in and of itself. How many of us have the opportunity to do what's right in the eyes of God, and every day refuse, Maybe we're too busy. Maybe we just don't care. Maybe we're too selfish. Maybe we just don't like hardship and pain, and so we recoil from anything that's difficult. But we all have the opportunity to do the good, and we fail to do it. What do in those cases? We go to the one who withstood all of that in our place, to the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who suffered in every way, even as we do, and yet without sin, knowing that he will not only hear us and help us, but he will give us grace to stand. And so we remember Jesus before Pilate, not because it was just a moment of great humiliation for the Son of God, but because it was the moment where Jesus steadfastly acknowledged that his love for you and me was so great that he would endure anything in order to save us, even the unjust accusations of Pilate. Let's pray.